Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So we're talking about how people substitute modern religion, religious ideas. I mean, they don't have to be new ideas. They can be old, parasitical ideas. You know, the Messianic Jews are often following the Pharisees way closer than they're following the early church or Christ. Because when we look at the Old Testament, most of what we know about the Old Testament, most of the interpretations of the Old Testament are based on the Pharisees and the interpretation that comes by way of translation through the Masoretic text. I know people trying to study Hebrew now and trying to get to know the Hebraic language, which is a very precise language, but the meanings of the words is not so precise if you go and you study with your modern Hebrew scholars. And you'll see that words are translated dozens of different ways sometimes. Well, if you start doing that in thousands of sentences, you can quickly move a translation to think that it says this and it actually says that. And people say, well, why would God let them misinterpret it so completely? Because God wants you to have the law written on your hearts and minds by Him. And so therefore, it's there in the Old Testament, even with their poor translations and their manipulation of ideas. But you're not going to see it unless God is writing upon your heart and your mind. You're just not going to see it without God. You cannot figure it out yourself. If you think you can, that's too vain to enter into the kingdom. You can't. I can't explain it to you. You know, I rattle the bars of your own mental prisons, you know, and point out to you that, you know, the sacrifice on altars, the altars were living altars way back at the beginning. They became dead stone under the Pharisees and others. The whole Hebrew language is laced with metaphors. Every single word has a physical meaning and a spiritual significance. It's not written like other languages, and there's a key to figuring that out in the fact that every letter has a meaning. You don't have that in Greek. You do in Hebrew, because the language of Hebrew was not written to be spoken, but written to be written. It was invented to be written. So they took the letters of words that are literally unpronounceable, and they put them together. I mean, most words are three letters long. How can that be? I mean, most words are three letters long. How could something like that take place in a natural language? No, it's a created language. It's a code that is full of metaphor so that you can see things. You get the hint of things. This is why Jesus spoke in parables. He gave you stories representing ideas so that you could misinterpret the story or you could see the truth. If he was letter of the law specific, they would have burned all the Bibles years ago. But he allows you to misinterpret. He allows you the freedom of choice. But you will not misinterpret if you let His light into your heart and into your mind. In order to do that, you must see yourself as you really are, because that's what you will see when His light comes in. You will begin to see the truth about yourself. That's why I tell you that when you realize that you can't figure it out, you know, and that the word study to show thyself approved is actually be diligent to show thyself approved. It isn't about you figuring it out with your own mental capacity. Then you're maybe on your way to understanding. Because now, because you say, I cannot figure this out, you must show me. Now you've taken on a humble position, which allows God to come into your heart and into your mind. But there are other things you must also do. Because if you will not forgive, you block. You're blocking out the light of God into you. It won't come in because you're blocking it out because you say, I refuse to see that I am unforgiving. People say, I forgave him, but every time I think of that, it makes me mad. I get upset. You know, I'm counseling with somebody now that has had trouble in their life, and every time this person says something, they get angry. And they get upset. And they get all worked up, and the adrenaline starts to flow. But then they say, but I've forgiven them. If you had really forgiven them, that would be the end of conflict. You would not have the button they could push so easily. You haven't really forgiven them. You've entertained the idea of forgiveness, and you want to think that you've forgiven, but the fruit is that you keep getting upset every time they push your buttons. So you haven't really forgiven them. Well, how do I forgive then? Because you're trying to do it all up here in your head. You can't forgive up in your head. That takes place down in your heart. So how do you get to your heart? You got to shut your head off. You got to shut this activity of your mind off. You have to turn away from this brain where you store your knowledge of good and evil. You have to let go of that and go deeper into your soul till you see where your spirit sits. In order to do that, you have to be still to know God. If you're still up here in your brain trying to decide good and evil and figure out what's right and wrong, this is why some of the most evil men are religious. Because they're so proud of their knowledge. They read the Bible, they can quote it left and right, they got marks on every other page or every page and tabs and all this stuff because they're going to figure it out. God gave them a great gift, a mind, an active imagination, creative nature to them. But that is also a curse if you think you can figure God out because you're so smart. You cannot. The simplest retarded individual can commune with God sometimes better than the brightest and cleverest of scholars. Because it's not a mental choice, it's a spiritual choice. How do you know when you make that spiritual choice? By your fruits. Are you getting angry? Are you getting selfish? Are you still subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil? You see, right now the world has all returned to the bondage of Egypt. That is the fruit of modern religion. You see, because you do not have pure religion. That's in the book The Higher Liberty. I quote somebody who says socialism is the religion you get when you lose religion. How does that work? See, you think religion is what you think about God. His rituals, his ceremonies, you know, what we're supposed to be doing, and I'm following God in my heart, and he's telling me to do these rituals and everything. What God are you following? How do you know you're not following after Adam and Eve, who fled the garden? You know, they tried to pray to God, but they didn't walk with God anymore. You know, so they had a memory of God, but they didn't walk with God anymore. And they followed all kinds of things, and their children became idolaters. You know, Cain. Well, they had some children, you know, Seth, who didn't, but many of them fell away. Until finally, even Noah was really not who he should have been. But he was righteous in his generation, and God counted that as righteousness. He wasn't a righteous man. He had all kinds of problems. But he was righteous in his generation, so God counted it as righteousness. Now, what are you righteous in? Now, some, you know, I do not want to begrudge you your life vests, those little things you cling to, your security blanket. I don't want to rip it out of your hands. But the comfort it gets you is artificial. It is a weakness. It is not the full armor of God. You should give it up when you're ready, but know this, that it is idolatry. You need to be still and know. You need to look deeper and deeper into your own being, past the mind and the mental gymnastics of your brain. For those of you who are really smart and your brain is going all the time, past your emotions. For those of you who are so compassionate and empathetic and care about other people. And I'll give you an example, people who care about other people, where that is an emotional caring. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but I'm going to show you how it can be a bad thing. You care about somebody, so you help them. You feed them. You find a place for them to stay. And that's all seemingly good things. You're sacrificing yourself for them. Great. But is it what you need to do for them? Because as many as I love, I also rebuke. Are you licensing their sloth? Are you weakening them or strengthening them? Are you're bringing compassion, but are you bringing the light of God to them? You see? So being compassionate and caring and wanting to help others in itself is not enough. It is not the full armor. You will see the servants of God doing that. But you will not see them only doing that. You will also see them rebuking, scolding, requiring people to do for themselves and for others. Yeah, that, you know, I should, and I'll look it up during the break, and I'll give you an example of some of this that we need to do. The church is at first a charitable institution created by Jesus Christ, appointed by Jesus Christ. There's a scene in that at the time of that appointment. And he told them he was going to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees. And he was going to, because they weren't bearing fruit. And they weren't bearing fruit because they weren't really listening to God. They were creating all these rituals and ceremonies, this idolatry, where they turned the temple into an idol, where they turned the Torah into an idol. And they worshiped their interpretation, their private interpretation of the Torah, as if they knew God. But they didn't know God. They didn't know Moses, and they didn't know Jesus Christ. This is the modern Christian. In a capsule. I mean, that's him. He thinks he knows God, but he's actually a worker of iniquity, which Jesus told us we would see. All these people saying we're doing all these things in your name, but they're actually workers of iniquity. And we know this because they have turned the whole world to the covetous practices that have cursed the children and brought everybody back into the bondage of Egypt, worse than the bondage of Egypt. Millions of children are aborted every year. Millions of people are bombed and murdered every year. On a consistent basis anyway. Yeah, you know, I was just talking to somebody who is kind of a liberal voting for Bernie, and at least I think he's going to vote for Bernie. I mean, he's advocated that. And it doesn't really matter. There's not a hill of beans worth the difference between all these candidates because they're all on the wrong side of the equation between righteousness and not. I'm not for any of these candidates. But he was saying, you know, and he's a avid gun owner. And as a matter of fact, he's target practicing today. somewhere in the world. I don't know where, but he's out there somewhere. But he says something has to be done about all the accidental deaths by guns. He thinks somehow it has to be regulated so that only responsible people have guns. Of course, he thinks he's a responsible person, so he thinks he'll get to have guns. You know, I mean, and the reason he likes Bernie Sanders is because he thinks we need to take care of these people. He just doesn't quite yet connect how we should be doing that. You know, and, you know, so anyway, he thought, I asked him. He went out for a little bit, and I quickly looked it up. And I asked him when he came back, I said, so how many people do you think die from accidental deaths from guns in the United States? 360 million people, almost 400 million people in America, millions and millions and millions and millions of guns. How many people die every year? And he says, oh, thousands. I said, no, not thousands. Well, he says, well, yeah, I figured it's just tens of thousands. And I said, no, 600 people are accidentally killed by guns a year. 600. That's not very many when you're dealing with hundreds of men. That's not even a percentage, hardly of a percentage. More people die from cars, far more. More people die from doctors, far more. But he just statistically did not know. Now, I will admit that 11,000 people are killed by guns. But many people are killed without guns. When you get rid of guns, people are still killed. They just use other things to kill them. But what was really interesting, almost 20,000 people die from suicide using guns every year. So really what we should be concerned with is why so many people dying of suicide. I mean, in the military, more people are dying from suicide than from the enemy. So who is the enemy? If more people are killing themselves in the military than being killed by the enemy, what's the real danger? Where is the real enemy at? What's causing all these suicides? The real enemy is us. And we need to repent. We need to change our thinking. We are conflicted. And more idolatry does not get rid of conflict. It gets rid of the feeling of conflict. You see, The Pharisee was sure he knew. He had all these rituals and ceremonies, and he had Moses, and he had all these things, but he really didn't even know Moses. He didn't really know God. He thought he was worshiping God, all the things he was doing, the sacrifices and all these kinds of things, and they had a big system of social welfare, although Herod had set it up so that it was compelled offerings. Before that, it was pretty much free will offerings. Of course, they couldn't afford a temple, because selfishness still reigned in the people. They'd already rejected God. And so once you reject God, this is what's going to happen. Is you're going to elect leaders, and they're going to promise you liberty, but they're going to deliver you into bondage. They're going to take and take and take and take and take and take. And then you're going to cry out. You're going to cry out the name of Yahweh or Jesus or Yeshua or whatever. But God will not hear you. That's what it says. Go read 1 Samuel 8. He's not going to hear you. You say, but I'm calling out to God. I'm calling on his name. Then we will be saved. You're calling with your mind. You're not calling with your heart and your soul and your spirit. You're still in this vain state of thinking that if I do this, I will be saved. If it's you doing it, then it's you saving you. You can't save you. You can be saved. It's about surrendering. Calling on his name is surrendering. What is service to others? But surrendering your time, your energy, your life to give life to others. That's surrendering. Surrendering your time. Every moment you surrender, every dime you surrender, every energy that you have that you surrender for the service of others draws you closer to God so that he can change you. Now, again, I talked to you about the compassionate person who wants to go out and do this, this, this. And I mean, they just seem like Florence Nightingale. They're out there serving and serving and serving and serving and sacrificing themselves. Florence Nightingale refused to get married. She was a wealthy family. She gave all that up. She refused to get married because she said it would take away from the work that she needed to do. So who was this Florence Nightingale? What was she doing? Why was she so compelled to do this? You know what her big thing was? Wash your hands, you idiot. She brought in hygiene and practices of hygiene and medical practices that saved lives by the million. You went to the hospital, you were going to die. Infection was going to take over. She changed the way we think about care. She brought in washing. Okay, well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be the Florence Nightingale here of the kingdom of God. You got to get baptized in the ways of John the Baptist before you can walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say that again. You got to get baptized in the ways of John the Baptist in order to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. Because you won't know how to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ until you wash up. Now, what is this washing up? How does that work? What is that all about? I mean, he told you. If you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. If you have $100 and your neighbor has none, give a share. Do the same in meats. If you got some time on your hands, give it away. It's difficult to get people to even come together. See, many of our congregations, the people are real far apart. And people think that's a disadvantage. That's an advantage, folks. That's an advantage. Because one of the idols of modern church is the fact that it's a social club. We're gregarious creatures. We need to be around other people. Some of us need to be around other people. We need that companionship of other people. We need that interaction with other people. You know, when we started out in our mother's womb, we were with somebody all the time. To be with nobody, to be the cruelest treatment, supposedly, is solitary confinement. Yet there are some people who, you know, put themselves in solitary confinement because they become recluses. But the reality is they're usually lost in their own imaginations during that period. But we, as individuals, need to be around other people. So we go to church and we get this feeling, this sense of community, this feeling that we are a part of something together. We all have the same church building. We all pull out the same Bible. We all have the same prayer manual or book or red book or whatever it is that we use. I mean, that's, you know, Mao Zedong. Communism was a religion. He was the god of that religion. But people need that. That's a life vest. Because they don't have the real God. When you don't have the real God, you have to get a substitute. You know, you have to get somebody who's going to make you great. You're going to have to get somebody who's going to fix things. You're going to have to get somebody who's going to... I mean, they're all promising you the same thing. So, where are we going to take all that? What are we going to do? How are we going to function? Are we really seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are we seeking to take care of one another in ways that strengthen us? So, if you gather together to get that social fix, that becomes your idol. And that blocks the spirit. When you're far apart, you have to gather together with no immediate reward of social camaraderie. Now, I'm not saying that immediate reward of social camaraderie is wrong or bad, but it can be distracting. It's like a baby. Baby's born and it falls asleep because it's so comfortable, you know, and it nurses a little bit and it's comfortable, it's been satisfied, and the milk drugs it and it goes to sleep. But it hasn't eaten enough. It needs to eat more to gain weight. So sometimes you have to tickle its cheek. You have to rub its feet, wake it up, to get it to nurse more because it needs more nourishment. It needs more life. So you need to stimulate it, to wake it up, to call it into this physical realm, to begin to live. But that nursing makes it also dependent. It becomes dependent upon the presence of its mother and the comfort of its mother and the comfort of her caring. And it's dependent, but eventually it's going to have to grow up and get weaned from that. Well, see, when you have a congregation that's far apart, you have a weaning period. I just weaned 6 calves. I had them separated from their mothers and fed them separately for a long time. But when I let them out, they were in another field away from all the other cows. And I thought, well, I'll just leave them in that field for a couple of days. There's plenty of grass there. And I came out the next day, they had jumped the fence. They had to be with the other cows. But they were weaned, so they didn't go sucking on their mothers or anything like that. And it's good because their mothers are already starting to have other calves. So they've been completely weaned. But now they're becoming cows. They're growing beyond the state. They're putting away the things of a child. So the fact that your congregations are far apart is good because you have time apart. And that time apart allows you to grow in other ways. When you come together, now you get to practice forgiveness and tolerance and patience and all that stuff. All that good stuff. So anyway, we're going to take a look at the structure of the church, how it operates. Because it did operate. It did have structure when we returned the keys of the kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. There is structure. There is a physical reality to things like the church, to things like your body. I mean, you have 5 fingers, you have a liver, you have a heart. And we use words like heart. You know, you have to have heart. Well, obviously, your body has to have a heart or else it can't pump any blood. But the heart is also a symbol of compassion. And actually, in ancient times, the word liver was a symbol of what produced fat, extra, surplus in the body. Without a healthy liver, your body would also become sick. The liver filters out certain things in the body, including poisons like bile, but it also filters out things that the body can reuse and can keep, you know, society strong and the individual strong. Because it's a metaphor for society is a body. We use that body, that term body. You have a body, you live in your body, but this society is a body composed of many people. Your body is composed of many cells. So these are metaphors that we see repeated over and over again in creation. Now the body of Christ has certain kinds of cells that are working together in a certain kind of way, and that way is the way of Christ. And he said he was going to take the kingdom from a group of men and appoint it to another group of men. And they would have a hierarchy, but their hierarchy would not be based on exercising authority one over the other like you see in all the other governments of the world and most of the churches. But it would be a hierarchy of service. He who is to be greatest amongst you is to be the best servant of servants of servants of servants. So on the network, I just sent out an email explaining briefly about, you know, when James and John, I guess it was, their mother was saying that wanted them to sit on the left hand and the right hand side, and Jesus said, it's not mine to give. It's for those who it is prepared for by the Father. Well, how does the Father give this thing in this work? Because he's about to appoint unto them the kingdom. So who's going to sit where in that kingdom? Who's going to be higher up? Well, it's determined by who is the servant. Well, who determines who's the best servant? The ones who say, you can sit as servant to me. See, in the kingdom of God, you have a right to election. You can elect the servant leader in your congregation. You don't elect a ruler. You still want to be ruled by God, and you want him to be ruled by God, but you're going to give him a position to do a particular duty necessary for the communion of society, the connection of society. But it's not one of authority, but one of service. And see, this is what they did. The 10 people chose a minister. And that minister was a minister to them, but he wasn't a part of their congregation. He was actually joined a congregation of ministers. Because why did they gather together in this network where you 10 picked a minister and 10 ministers picked their minister, etc., etc.? Because if you just form a congregation, a little home church, and you all get together every week and maybe a couple times a week and you read the Bible and you study the Bible and maybe you do help each other out and everything, that's all great. That's good, but that's not kingdom. That's congregation. That's not loving people who don't love you. That's just loving people who love you. You know, in marriage counseling, I'm dealing with people all the time that says, well, you know, she doesn't love me or he doesn't love me anymore. And so I want to get a divorce. Well, you're supposed to love your enemy. Your wife's not your enemy. She just, you know, you only want to love the woman who loves you. There's no Christ in you. I shouldn't have to explain that. Christ said, love those, everybody, including your enemy. You can't even love your wife, or you can't even love your husband. You can't forgive them. You know, you have to go somewhere else. You got to shop in somewhere else. That's anti-Christ. That is against Christ. Oh, you can rationalize all you want in your head and say, oh, well, this is, oh, God really wants me to do this and all this stuff. And that's just you. That's not God. You see, once you start going down that road of idolatry, there's no end to what, I mean, you could be invading countries, you could be killing millions of people and think you're doing it in God's name. Because you've already gone away from God. Now you can do almost anything. And it will divide you and divide you and divide you and take you into destruction. But anyway, and so these ministers were in this network so that you could love the people in your congregation. But what grace have you if you only love those who love you? So you have to love people in other congregations you don't even know. People somewhere you don't even know, you have to push the red button, not to take from them, but to give to them. Just the reverse of the red button scenario, which I've told you many times. You have to give, cast your bread upon the waters. You have to give far away from you. Help out those you don't even know. And the way you do that is through a network of ministers and hope. You're casting your bread upon the waters. You give to your minister, and he gives to his minister, and his minister gives, and they pass. They're always passing it forward in hopes that it comes back to them. In a kingdom network that cares about one another. This is why the Christians thrived during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, is because they were thinking differently. The Roman Empire was thinking, you know, become a success, accumulate wealth, you know, do good in business, da, 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 da. Get your allies, get your buddies, get everybody marching in a row. But the Christianity was setting people free and forgiving people and laying down their life for others. And in that quantum realm of heaven and hell, they were drawn closer to the givers of life, and therefore they had life when others had reaped death. Where are you standing now? Are you seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are you gathering together not for what you can get, but for what you can give? Are you gathering together with sinners so that you have somebody to forgive? And occasionally rebuke them. That's fine. But that's the process. So, back to structure. The structure of the church. How did it work? Somebody wrote an article, and they asked that question. How was the early Christian church organized? And their conclusion was in exactly the same way as the Orthodox Church continues in this day. That's false. Unless we redefine Orthodox. The Orthodox Church is the church that has the doctrines of Christ. Yeah, it would be true. But most churches that think they're Orthodox are actually workers of iniquity and are far from Christ, and their organization is not like Christ, but they read the Bible like Acts 15:6, and they think they know what that is. He says, by holding church councils or synods of apostles, bishops, elders, priests, to consider theological matters. Well, that in 15:6, you know, if we go and we read, let's see, is that in, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversation of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of a sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Command them. And this is a sect of Pharisees that are supposedly Christians. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So that's what you see in 15:6. And so he says that that's what we do. Now, what they do today is they command that you do this or that or the other thing. They came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choices among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, back to the hearts again, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put not difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. By faith. Now, what is that faith? That faith is not simply saying, Lord, Lord, but doing the will of the Father. That faith is faith in action. Not that you earn salvation, but that it compels, if you really believe, it compels the probity of your actions. He goes on to say in verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? See, the modern church is doing the command this, that you do this and follow this and do that. But they considered the matter and they said, no, we're not here to exercise authority one over the other. We're not having a synod to tell you that you have to do it this way. You see? It's different. The modern church does that all the time. He says, but we believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul in declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them people for his name. And to this agree, the word of the prophet is as it is written. And it goes on, the tabernacle of David. This is not a synod which is dictating a doctrine. This is actually the reverse of that. It isn't like the modern church. What we see the modern church doing all the time. That they came together for a particular purpose. Now they go into this. This is second things. Giving alms and charity to the needy. And he quotes Acts 4 to 34 and 35. And that's true that they did. But they didn't just, you know, hand out token alms. They actually took care of one another. In big ways, in serious ways, because those people could no longer depend upon the welfare systems of Rome. I just was recently adding to another page covetous practices. And on that page, we talk about the temples and how they were used to set up a socialist system where you had to pay in to the temple, and then they redistributed the wealth of the temple to the people in a system of welfare, free bread, circuses, entertainment, health care. They had health care at that time. But it wasn't based on charity. It was based on this force. This forced offering. It wasn't based like John the Baptist. Like I said, you have to get washed in the ways of John the Baptist. Free will offerings, taking care of all the social welfare needs of the people in your congregation. Are you there yet? No. You have to seek that. And there are ways to seek that, but it will need men of service. We have to go out. He said, what did he say? Go out amongst the Gentiles and take men out of those systems of social welfare through forced offerings, through benefactors who exercise authority, and bring them into this network of the church where they no longer depend on those forced offerings of idols, but depend upon free will offerings through faith, hope, and charity and that perfect law of liberty. That's what we need to be doing. The modern church doesn't do that. If you have any real need, they give it some token charity, yeah. But if you have any real need, they send you to the benefactors who exercise authority, one over the other. So they give alms, but they are not the entire social welfare. So they are not following Acts. They're not following what the early church did at all. The modern church is not doing that. As a matter of fact, they actually teach people that it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods through the agency of governments. But it isn't. It's not keeping the commandments, and it will not bring eternal life. Number three, he says, by teaching daily in the church or temple, and he quotes Acts 5:42, and by praying and fasting, Acts 13:2-3. But now, the temple was a government building. All social welfare came by way of the temple. The money that you paid into the temple, the korban, which they translate treasury, was to fund the social welfare of the day. Nobody wanted to get kicked out of the temple. The parents of the blind man didn't want to get kicked out of the temple because they'd be kicked out of the social welfare system they had become dependent upon. The modern church is not that social welfare temple. They are not teaching that we need to live by faith, hope, and charity alone. In pure religion. Pure religion is what? Taking care of the needy of your society, the widows, the orphans of your society, unspotted by the world, without taking anything sacrificed to idols from the temples of the world. That's pure religion. Show me the church that practices pure religion. Not many of them. Most of them give token charity. But if you actually need anything, they send you to the fathers of the earth. And you're not supposed to call any man father upon the earth. You're not supposed to have anybody who is a benefactor who exercises authority. But you do. So you're not the church. Seeking a structure, a free structure, a free assembly with ministers who do not exercise authority, do not dictate doctrines. They dictate Christ. That they cannot interpret for you. Now, obviously, if you suddenly think that adultery is okay, they may have to say, you know, I can't let you in our congregation anymore. Because adultery is not really okay. If you think child abuse is okay, it's not okay. You think murder is okay, it's not okay. Stealing is not okay. If you think eating of things sacrificed to idols is okay, it's not okay. We're going to have to eventually shut you. Now, if that basically taking a Social Security, welfare, all these things, that's eating of things sacrificed to idols. That is. And we explain that elsewhere. If you're just hearing that for the first time, you keep on studying to show thyself approved. But the point is that we're not going to cast you out as long as you realize I need to work for the day I do not need those things. I need to repent, change my thinking, and turn around and seek the kingdom of God. If you're telling me that it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols and that's the destiny where you want to go, then you're not seeking the kingdom of God. If you're saying, yes, I have fallen into this bondage and this is the only thing I got going for me, but I should not have done this, I need to turn around and go back the other way, and you believe that and you want to work towards that and walk towards that and seek that, then join with us. Until we can get to that place. Because we're all going to that place eventually where we will not be dependent upon them. Okay, number four, he says, by choosing men of good reputation, good report, and ordaining them with the laying on of hands. Well, you can go through that ritual. It doesn't mean a darn thing. And what's good report? Are they actually doing what Christ said? Have they given up all their property? Are they sacrificing themselves? Are they in the world but not of the world? Because most of the ministers I see out there are of the world and are dependent upon the benefactors who exercise authority for their welfare. How can they teach you how to be dependent upon God for your welfare? Number five, by preaching and performing miracles and baptizing people. Well, I preach. Do you see many miracles? Well, no, but I don't want you believing by miracles. So I wouldn't show you even if I was. Baptizing people? Yeah, I've done that. But I'm going to baptize you in the ways of John the Baptist. I'm going to teach you that, hey, you can't go to benefactors who exercise authority and tell me that you're seeking Christ. You may have to do that in order not to starve. But the reality is you need to come together in a big way and start becoming the social welfare that operates by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And if you have extra, you have to share. You cannot enter in a congregation and not give. You enter into a congregation, into in a free assembly by giving, by sacrificing. And you have to do that regularly. How much? You know, I'm not going to push that. But that's what you have to do, because you have to lay down your life in order to get life more abundant. And those of you who don't want to do that, you don't really want to seek the kingdom. And that will be evident by the fruits of your being. Number six, by receiving communion, breaking bread on Sunday. It says, he actually has written in here on Sunday, the first day of the week, Acts 27. And the early church did meet on Sunday because they had already had their day of rest on Saturday. And I already explained that. Go read our, I've actually added to our page on Sabbath at Preparing You. And actually added a little bit to the one at His Holy Church. Both of them kind of approach this a little bit different angles, but it's telling you the same thing, that the Sabbath is not a day, but it's a way. And yes, the church met on Sunday because it was a work day. It wasn't a rest day. Your rest day is your Sabbath. Now, people didn't all get together necessarily in the early days on the Sabbath. They rested on the Sabbath. They got together in their homes, maybe. Okay, communion, that's your welfare. It's not just a crumb of bread, it's welfare. It's loaves of bread. It's helping the needy amongst you that may not make it through the week if somebody doesn't feed them. That's communion. That's the Eucharist of Christ, thanksgiving. Back to that giving and sacrificing. That's essential. You can't just put it on. It has to come from the heart, because then God will change you. Number seven, by appointing elders in every church. Well, no. Every congregation is composed of 10 elders, heads of family. Elders are heads of families. And you, elders, pick the minister. And then that minister is appointed from one of the elders. Elder is not an office of the church, it's an office of the family. But anyway, there's more to all this, but we'll have to wait till next time. Until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.